First Peter chapter 1, beginning at the third verse. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This is the word of the Lord.
When I told Karen, my wife, that I'm preaching from these verses, she said, "Wow, you're preaching for the whole story of the whole Bible in 20 minutes. Good luck." But what we need is God's Spirit to help us. So let us pray. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive your glorious, living, and enduring words into our lives today. Amen. Well, modern Britain, friends, is post-Christian. We have rejected the God of the Bible and worship lesser idols. The earth is our mother that gives birth to us. We worship particles, time, and forces of nature. We bow down to the gods of chance, mutation, and purposeless natural selection. You know, we may not call these gods, but they very much resemble the impersonal fates of the Greek mythology, often depicted as three goddesses control human destiny. Lachesis, who set life in motion, Clotho, who spun the thread of life, Anthropos, who eventually cut the thread. So where is hope to be found in such an impersonal world? It's not an unimportant question. It's not just for some people. It's for everybody. It's a question for every human being, whether or not she cares to acknowledge it. But tragically, there is no answer. As Adam Levine sings, "Are we all lost stars trying to light up the dark? Who are we? Just a speck of dust within the galaxy." And so we live for each moment, putting our hopes on our relationships, spouses, children, friends, on things that need to be urgently done, things like exams or deadlines and projects, or things that need to be achieved with every changing season of life, like a career progression or owning a property or retirement plans. But not unsurprisingly, of course, these things don't satisfy. They ultimately disappoint. They are never meant to bear the heavy weight of humanity's quest for ultimate hope and purpose. They may be good distractions for us, but they just delay the inevitable conclusion that we wish to avoid, that life without God is ultimately hopeless. Here's a quote from a philosopher, Bill Craig. "Modern man is the cosmic orphan because he has killed God. And by doing so, he has reduced himself to an accident of nature. When he asks why, his cry is lost in the silence of the recesses of space. When he dies without hope. Thus, in killing God, modern man has killed himself as well." Friends, this is truly a tragedy, and it is out there, everywhere, in our culture, media, universities. It's the presence of this kind of worldview is very prevalent. And I believe as a church, we as churches, we have good news. We have good news to proclaim that it doesn't have to be this way, that there is an alternative, and God has shown the way. And verses 3 to 5 of 1 Peter tells us of this fantastic, wonderfully good news of God's salvation to mankind, which is the complete opposite of the dead end that we have just heard, that there is a living hope in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. It's verse 3. Living hope. Isn't that amazing? It's like rain that pours down on a parched desert. It's salvation for mankind, salvation for the world. It doesn't begin with you and me, because we don't deserve God. It is entirely God's initiative. He is the master of new beginnings, of fresh start. So a new birth is in essence a new life. God, our creator, unsurprisingly, because he is the creator, he has the power to recreate, to regenerate life within us. A Christian, therefore, is a new creation. He is born again into a living hope, because this new life is life that does not end. It leads to life, and which the grave can never have the power to hold. In fact, Peter, in his greetings to these Christians in verse 2, already tells us that we are those whom God the Father had foreknown, whom God the Father had chosen. And if chosen, then in his great mercy, verse 3, God also grants us new births into a living hope. And this living hope is only possible because there is a living Savior. So verse 3 continues to say that God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We live because Jesus lives. My life is created anew through the power of the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. That's no ordinary power. That's truly the power of the living God. It is the very basis of our Christian hope, the very anchor, surely, on which our hope ultimately rests. So our hope doesn't rest on a collection of spiritual assertions or propositions, but rests on the person of Jesus Christ, on his cross and his resurrection. The way I personally think of it is that Jesus Christ is the meeting point of heaven and earth. That's where we can meet with God. And so if Jesus is dead, then I have no new life. If Jesus is dead, then he is no different to any other dead saviors. If Jesus is dead, then our hope dies with him also. Full stop. So our Lord's unique historical bodily resurrection from the dead is absolutely crucial. And it is the center of the apostolic witness and proclamation of the good news of Jesus. And it will continue to be so for us as we witness this the same saving message to our hopeless world, the world that really lives in hopeless predicament. And the New Testament, the Gospels and Acts, for example, clearly records the transformative effect of the resurrection on Jesus' earlier disciples, such as Peter himself, for example. If you remember, at first, his shameful denial of Jesus at his trial. We read this from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, on Good Friday. And then suddenly his bold witness in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, when he was preaching and he said, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to it. And 30 years later, which is the date of this letter, 1 Peter, despite hostility and persecution, I believe that this sort of AD 60s is sort of around the time of the Emperor Nero's persecution, and Peter was about, obviously, to be killed. But he still preaches the same gospel message. So yes, we can praise God. We praise God that he has raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And that means that our Christian hope is real because it is based on a real event. The resurrection vindicates the truth of Jesus' claims that he is, if you remember from John's Gospel, the resurrection and the life. It gives credibility to the Bible as a whole because it testifies to Christ. It affirms our forgiveness of sins at the cross. And it confirms our own future resurrection hope when Christ returns. And furthermore, because of the resurrection, I also can have the confidence in the Christian hope above other hopes of the afterlife portrayed in other religions and thought systems. How otherwise would you be able to differentiate and adjudicate between those systems? Perhaps if you've heard of the Quran's claim about Jannah, the gardens of pleasure beneath which rivers flow and flowing spring of drinks from which there'll be no intoxication. Or the Buddhists and the Hindus' claim of ultimate nirvana or moksha, a state of spiritual release and enlightenment, you know, having escaped the painful cycles of births, deaths, and rebirths. Or the atheist claim that when we die, we rot. And so in the final analysis, I'm no better than a worm. But praise be to God, Jesus Christ is raised. And I can know for sure, I can have the certainty and the assurance of my hope, because my Savior lives. And because he lives, that is why we can ultimately look forward to a living future, to our final destination that our God has prepared for his people to dwell with him eternally. And that's where verse 4 comes in, to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. So the Apostle Peter here views the Christian life as the life of strangers in a foreign land. In fact, he addresses the Christians here as exiles scattered across the world in verse 1. You know, the Jewish race is no stranger to being exiles. But throughout the exilic experience, they hope to return to the promised land that God made to Abraham to be his inheritance forever. So here in verse 4, the Apostle Peter applies the idea of this promised land to Christians as we look forward to our final destination, our inheritance in heaven that can never suffer earthly forces of decay and destruction. So this world, brothers and sisters, is no longer our home. We are strangers in it. But it doesn't mean that we are homeless, only that our home is not here on earth. Our inheritance is kept in heaven for us. It can never perish, spoil, or fade. A place where we shall experience God's shalom, his full blessings of eternal life and peace. Isn't that wonderful? We can praise God for his blessing, for our eternal home. We have a living hope because we look forward to a living future. Aren't we glad that, you know, our heart's intrinsic desire, I'm sure it is also in your heart, is our heart's, humanity's intrinsic desire, is for something that lasts into eternity, that's some kind of immortality. And it's not just, this desire is not just some religious weakness of character, or worse, you know, some miswiring of my brain neurons and chemicals. But it's true, because that's where God is taking us, to his great inheritance in heaven. So we can praise God indeed for his salvation. Well, if we've seen Christians are those who have been born again in verse 3, so that's the kind of the past aspect of our salvation, and whose home is an eternal inheritance in heaven, verse 4, which is the future aspect of our salvation. What happens now then in between our new birth and our future inheritance, the present aspect of our salvation? Well, it's a pilgrim's journey, is it not? It's the so-called already and the not yet period of our salvation, where we grow up, where we walk by faith, and we wait in hope for Jesus' return. During this journey, our hope remains living, even when the journey is a struggle. Our hope lives on because of the power of our living God with us. He is living and he is with us. So verse 5, you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So in essence, this verse, I believe, tells us that, my voice is going. It tells us that the Lord God is with us in this journey. He has not abandoned us to wander on our own. You know, after all, mothers nurse their newborn babies, and parents will protect and care for their children, however imperfectly they do this. How much more God, our perfect Heavenly Father, shields and guards his children until salvation is accomplished in its fullness. You know, God knows, surely, that our journey as exiles in this hostile world is a dangerous one. Jesus himself suffered and died. We face dangers from our sinful hearts, seizing opportunities through temptations. We prefer to avoid suffering. We prefer to avoid ridicule, if possible, abuse and discrimination or marginalization for being Christians. And we're often not aware enough, are we, of the devil and the devil's forces, who is on the lookout to devour us. Although struggles, friends, mark the Christian journey, they are not there to make us fail. But it is so that our faith continues to be refined. This precious faith continues to be strengthened. As if you read on through down the verses, in verse 7, Peter will tell us later, this precious, genuine faith is precious, in order that we may grow up into our salvation. Faith is the means that God has given us to walk this walk. We need no secret formulas. We need no mantras or cultic rituals or academic credentials or encyclopedic knowledge, but only faith in God's power, his dunamis in Greek, his dynamite, in other words, to work in and through our lives. And we've already seen, actually, God's power at work, because he recreated new life in us, the Creator himself. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead, something completely impossible. He has prepared an eternal inheritance for us in heaven as well. He's reserved it. He's kept it there for us. So we don't need to fear. We don't need to doubt in God's power to shield us, to keep us safe until Christ returns. And even when we don't feel very strong, perhaps that is just the point, isn't it? That's the point of life of faith. It's not that I am strong, but he is strong, and that his power is made perfect in my weakness. God's Spirit, his Holy Spirit, is also in us to do his sanctifying work. Peter already tells us that in verse 2. Turning our hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. And also because Jesus is risen from the dead, precisely because he is risen from the dead, this same Jesus now also sits at God's right hand in the throne of heaven. Peter will tell us that later in chapter 3, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to Christ. So here Peter is telling us that we need not fear. We need not fear any powers, because there is no power. There is no power that is greater than the power of Christ. So friends, praise God. Praise God, Father, Son, and Spirit, for he is the living and powerful God. You know, the world may laugh at our Christian hope. They may ridicule and marginalize us. But we have good news. And this is the hope for our world. We must hold on to it. And we must spread this good news of hope to this world. Because very soon, God will display his power for all the world to see. The risen and living Savior, the Son of God, will return in power and glory, and all will be revealed when Jesus will take us home to our eternal inheritance, and salvation will reach its fullness. This is what verse 5 means, I believe, when Peter says of the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It means that the time of Christ's coming is very imminent. It's ready to be revealed. It is prepared, it's ready to go. It's very near, and we are living in this 11th hour of redemption history that verse 5 says, in the last time. That means, friends, surely, and you know, I have to say, I do struggle with sort of having this kind of mindset in our daily, day-to-day lives, for example, you know, having jobs to do and meals to cook and shopping to do. But actually, we are living in the last time, and Christ is coming, and salvation will be complete. So as we make plans for our future, as we live our daily lives, we must trust God that he is able to keep us safe through life's struggles and difficulties. Praise God, friends, praise God for his amazing salvation. Perhaps in the last couple of minutes, I just want to see whether we can just think of how we might be ready using these three verses, how we might be ready for the Lord's imminent coming. I think this verse helps us see that we ought to be a people of praise, isn't it? A people of praise as we live this pilgrim's journey. And we've already seen that salvation is all of God, through and through, from start to finish, from our new birth to our eternal destiny. Our God has done it all. And it's no accident that the Bible is full of praises. And our passage today is definitely one of praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we praise him, we worship him, we tell him, I guess, that I am a creature. You are the Creator. I worship you, I thank you, and I rejoice in your salvation, and I surrender my life to your Lordship. Often when I pray, I'm not a wordy person, I don't actually know what to say, but I praise God that we can praise him. I can praise him with my heart in songs of praise with my heart. I worship the Lord. So let's be a people of praise. And secondly, friends, and lastly, let's keep holding on to faith. Keep holding on to faith. To trust in God's power. It's so easy, isn't it, to think of power as something really big, as if God is, you've got to see big things for that's God working. But perhaps God works in the small things, in the quiet moments when he works to strengthen our faith and to trust in his power. Very often it's not those sort of kind of explosion moments, but it's these quiet moments. And I'm certainly guilty of not trusting that, and underestimating God's power. And that's not great, because God is powerful. He's so powerful that he's able to bring his salvation plan from start to finish to completion. And also, we ought to have faith in the gospel message, this gospel message that is handed down to us by the apostles like Peter, taught in the Bible like the letter of 1 Peter. Because this is the only gospel that saves, the only gospel that gives us living hope, that guards us by the power of the living God. You know, we won't add, would we, to the gospel. You know, like the Mormons, that's what they've done, isn't it? They've added another book, another revelation, their own Book of Mormons. We won't take away from the gospel, would we? Like the Jehovah's Witnesses have done, by denying the central biblical truth that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the second person of the triune Godhead. And friends, we won't replace, would we, the gospel for the hopeless but extremely popular, it's everywhere, naturalistic view of life that loves nature, loves science, but does away with God, the Creator God who made it all. So friends, as we finish, let's keep holding on to this historic and apostolic gospel message, because it is the only gospel that saves sinners and gives us living hope. Let's pray. Praise you, Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit. We worship you. We submit our lives to your Lordship. We thank you for what you have done from start to finish. It's all of you. And we just praise you. No words really can describe our gratitude to you. So help us, Lord, to praise you daily with our lives, to hold on to the saving gospel of your Son. And may our lives be glorifying to you. Amen.